Before we begin, let's open with a word of prayer. Let us pray. Blessed Lord, you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning. Grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, so we are in Hebrews chapter 10. Remember the section that we're in, he is dealing with the quotation from Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, which we discussed a little bit last week. But remember, he brought this up earlier in chapter 8. So he brought it up in chapter 8 to show that through the prophet Jeremiah, so like hundreds of years before, right, before Christ comes, he's already talking about when this old Sinai covenant is in place. He's already talking about a new covenant that he's going to make with the house of Israel in the latter days. Those latter days, namely when Christ comes, because we've been talking about the new covenant, the New Testament is that which is in Christ's blood, not the blood of goats and bulls. So he's kind of doing a little bit more of what we call exegesis on this. So basically telling us what this text means. So there in verse 15, we got up to verse 15 last week. I'm going to read verse beginning at verse 15 up until verse 18. Remember, this is a quotation from Jeremiah, the 31st chapter, which he's already spoken of in chapter 8. So he writes, "And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and write them on their minds.' Then he adds, 'I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin.'" So who is it that he's saying is speaking in this text from Jeremiah? Obviously Jeremiah is speaking, but who even behind that is speaking? The Holy Spirit, yeah. The Holy Spirit who inspires, right, the Holy Scriptures. So when we're hearing Jeremiah speak, right, we're not hearing just Jeremiah offer us the thoughts of his own mind, the dreams of his own heart. He's speaking for God, right? He's God's mouthpiece, we might say. Just like I've been called to be God's mouthpiece to you, right, to speak to you his words. That's why I wear these, it's all black, right? But the only white part is where my voice comes out of, right? Because I'm called to speak God's word to you, to teach you God's word. That's the only pure thing that comes out of me because it's not my word, it's God's word. So the Holy Spirit, is who has inspired, as we say, right, in the Nicene Creed, the Holy Spirit in the third article of the Creed, we say, has spoken by what? He has spoken by the... starts with a P. Prophets, yeah. Spoken by the prophets. So spoken by the prophets. So again, when the prophets are speaking, they're hearing God speak. So if they're rejecting what the prophets are saying, they're not rejecting what the prophets are saying. They're rejecting what? They're rejecting the Lord, right? They're rejecting what his word is. And so he repeats then, the Holy Spirit bears witness to us, for after saying in this prophecy of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 31, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws," where does he put them? "On their hearts and write them on their minds." Again, so we've been talking about this idea of the old covenant, right, can offer purification for the outside, for the flesh. But it can't offer purification for the inside, the heart, the conscience. And this is the point that he's been making for the past couple chapters, is that the new covenant, namely that which is founded and established in Christ's blood and his sacrifice, does offer and alone can offer a cleansed heart, a cleansed conscience, a cleansed mind, so that cleansed, right, we might not only have forgiveness of past sins, but also as we talk about, and as I mentioned today in the sermon, we have forgiveness, we have life and salvation. So life, which, right, in and of itself tells us that there's a new way of living, right? Life is everything that we're doing right now, that we do in our week, right? So when we have forgiveness, We also have life and salvation. In other words, now we're striving against those sins. Not just sins, outward sins, like, I don't know, the child who's striving to not hit their classmate because they stole something from them. But we're also striving against even the desires and the thoughts of our hearts that are contrary to God's law. We're asking the Lord to put these to death in us so that our hearts may be made more clean, more pure, so that we might have thoughts and desires to do His will, to do His commandments always, and so that we might love what He's loved and hate what He's hated or hates. So this is, and this is, as we talked about last week, right, this process, we might say, of being sanctified. Remember, he ended last week saying in verse 14, "For by a single offering, namely Christ's death on the cross, he has perfected for all time." So, right, that we were talking about that justification. We talked about this last week. He has perfected for all time those who are being process sanctified. And it's also passive, right? Remember? So this idea of being perfected, God's work, again, passive, being perfected, and this process of sanctification, which is still going on right now, which will continue to go on until we put off the body of flesh until the resurrection on the last day when Christ appears to judge the living and the dead, this process too is also passive, being sanctified. Yes, we participate in it as we fight against, by God's Holy Spirit, right? We fight against those desires that are contrary to him and his word. But nevertheless, you can't do that unless you have God's Holy Spirit, unless God's Holy Spirit is leading you, directing you, guiding you to do those things so that you desire to do them. So this, and obviously too, right? Any Christian can say to the desires of the Holy Spirit, I'm not going to even try, right? I'm not going to try and love my neighbor. I'm not going to try whatever it is, right? I'm not going to try and walk in God's law. I'm not going to try and walk in this new way of life. And by doing so, eventually those people do grieve the Holy Spirit and lose the Holy Spirit so that then they're back in the same, actually, Jesus actually says they're back in a worse state, right, than they were before. So this is this process that is going on right now, which obviously, as I mentioned last week, right, sanctification simply means to be made holy. So this being made holy is a work that, for example, Luther in his small catechism in the third article of the Creed, he separates the Creed into three portions. So dealing with the three parts of the Trinity, God the Father is the first portion, God the Son is the second portion, God the Holy Spirit is the third portion. Now, I always mention to our catechism students, because some of them have asked this before, because they're very sharp. They said to me, so does that mean that, for example, when he says that God the Father, he associates him with the work of creation, he associates God the Son with the work of redemption, he associates God the Holy Spirit with the work of sanctification. Does that mean then that, for example, the Father has nothing to do with redemption? No, thank you. the way that Luther breaks that up is simply just for memory, for teaching purposes, to make it easy to just kind of associate, right? If you were in our Bible study on Genesis at all, we pointed out, right, how it's not just God the Father that's at the beginning. The Spirit is also hovering over the face of the waters. And when God speaks, that's his word, and his word is his Son, right? His word is his Son made flesh, as St. John tells us. So the Trinity is even at creation. So the entire Trinity, right, also does this work of sanctification, right? The Father and the Son, as we say, the Holy Spirit proceeds, right, from the Father and the Son. The Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit in order to sanctify us, to make us his dwelling place, his temples here on earth. So this is how this process of sanctification happens. And how then the Lord, in doing so, right, he writes his laws on our hearts and on our minds. Again, so that on our hearts and our minds now, we're having the desires that he wants us to have the desires for. It's not just, right, it's not just outward, it's not hypocritical like it is with the scribes and the Pharisees, who just stand for any hypocrite. It doesn't matter if you're trying to be all pious and religious like they are. It's any hypocrite, really, that's ever existed or ever will exist. The scribes and the Pharisees, to some degree, stand for those people, right? People who just outwardly, right, they speak these nice things, they say these nice things, they appear, right, on the outside to be good, but what does Jesus reveal? Jesus reveals that on the inside they're actually, they're whitewashed tombs, he'll call them, right? They're unmarked graves where people walk over them, they don't even know it. So the inside, right, they're not cleansed. But the new covenant, namely that which is established at Christ's death, that new covenant cleanses our hearts and our minds and writes God's law no longer on... How is God's law written in the old covenant? What's it written on? On stone, yeah. But what's he saying it's written on now?
Hearts.
Each of your hearts. St. Paul actually plays on this in his second letter to the Corinthians, the third chapter, where he talks about how God has not written his law on tablets of stone, but rather on fleshly hearts. He's written his law now on our hearts, so much so that it's constantly, right, it's constantly directing and guiding us in all that we think, do, and say throughout our daily lives. Kind of this idea, right, of meditation. I think we just, we unfortunately have such a wrong view of meditation because of what our culture associates meditation as. I think so many Christians think of meditation as like the person that's going to do yoga, right? And they're just kind of sitting there and they're going hum or something like that. That's not, when scripture's talking about meditation, that's not what it's talking about. You could be doing meditation while you're doing work. I mean, as we've talked about in Psalm 1, right? Jesus is that blessed man who meditates on the law of the Lord day and night. So look at the life of Christ. Is he just sitting in the temple, reading the whole time, thinking about things? No, he's going out, he's teaching. And in teaching, right, he's meditating. I've noticed that so much with just in the short time being a pastor, the more I teach, the more I learn. Because I learn what I need to focus on more, or how to make it easier to understand. I learn where you're at. I mean, so it, even teaching, right? I'm meditating on these things. I'm growing, just as you're growing. So it's not just like I'm not getting anything out of this process. This is meditation. What we're doing right now, we're speaking about God's word. We're asking questions. We're giving answers. We're thinking about things, right? This is meditation on God's word. But we're doing that, right? Then. Day and night, because God has now written that on our hearts, on our very thoughts and our very desires, again, so that his law throughout the day is teaching us, right? Teaching us, like, you know, you walk down the street and you see an attractive woman and you remember to yourself, nope, God has said you shall not commit adultery. And Jesus has explained it a little bit further in the Sermon on the Mount and said, even somebody who looks at a woman with lustful intent has committed adultery with her in his heart. And so you look the other way, right? I mean, this is God working in our hearts to direct us to do his will, right? To fight against those things that are displeasing to him. So this is what this new covenant is. But then the point that he's making here, again, that this sacrifice of Christ on the cross is once for all, that it's a once for all atonement for every single sin, past, present, and future, since the foundation of the world until he returns for the last judgment. He then adds, he says, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. So it's completely wiped out, right? Like we hear, I can't remember which Sunday this, I feel like we have it a couple of Sundays, but there's an Old Testament reading from the prophet Micah where he says, who is a God like you? Pardoning transgression and for the remnants of his inheritance, right? He's not retained his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will cast all our sins, he says, into the depths of the sea. Or the psalmist says that he's going to remove our sins as far as the east is from the west. What's the idea there? Do east and west ever come into contact? No, they just keep getting further and further apart. This isn't like, you know, it's a giant circle or whatever, and it's just like, oh no, it's coming. God's gonna remember those. No, they're so far from each other. It's not even in his mind. He's completely forgotten them. And why? Why has he forgotten them? Because of what? What's the writer of the Hebrews? What's the point that he's been making? Because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, that once for all sacrifice by which he has atoned for sins, so that now, as he says in verse 18, where there is forgiveness of these, all these lawless deeds, these sins, there is no longer any offering for sin. So what is he saying there? This old covenant, right, that you guys are being tempted to return back to, thinking that Jesus wasn't the Messiah, that he wasn't God's servant as prophesied in Isaiah. What is he saying about those old covenant sacrifices that they're desiring to return to or being tempted to return to?
They're unnecessary.
Yeah. Yeah, well, they're unnecessary, and there's already been an offering for sin, and that's once for all. Those things, you go back and repeat those things, it's not going to do you any good, right? Hence, again, why in 70 AD, probably shortly after this is written, what happens to the temple?
It's destroyed.
It's flattened. Done. Never to be rebuilt again. They never reestablish that sacrificial system. If that sacrificial system is so important to the old covenant, either we got a big problem for the past 2,000 years approximately, or there's something that God was trying to send a message to the unbelieving Jews, and really to all of us too, right? As we understand these things and grow in our knowledge of them. So all these things, because where there's forgiveness of these, where there's this once for all sacrifice of Christ on the cross, there is no longer any offering for sin. Christ has atoned for that. And he gives that to us then, where? Yeah, in his very body and blood. The very body and blood that was given and shed for the forgiveness of your sins. That's that new covenant. Just as it was enacted the old covenant was enacted with the blood of bulls and goats at the foot of Sinai. So too now this new covenant is enacted by the shedding of Christ's blood and our reception of that in the Lord's Supper. Any questions before we move on? Okay. So beginning then at verse 19, I will read up to verse 25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Okay, so what is it that we have on account of this once-for-all sacrifice of Christ on the cross? Before that. In verse 19.
Confidence.
Not uncertainty. Confidence. This same word, confidence, is used frequently. You see it used frequently, the Greek word, in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. So, for example, the word is parousia. It's boldness, confidence. To not have fear, right? To be able to stand up straight. This boldness, this confidence, which is given, as we see in the Acts of the Apostles, when the Holy Spirit is poured out upon individuals, right? Like at Pentecost Day. What happens, what does Peter do when as the Holy Spirit's being poured out, what is Peter preaching? What is he preaching about to those on Pentecost Day?
To look it up.
This is an open book test. He's preaching Christ, right? He's preaching Christ and him crucified. He's preaching the Old Testament and saying, look, this is how Christ has fulfilled it, and he's fulfilled it by his death and resurrection. And at that point, that's when the Holy Spirit falls upon those who hear. But that Holy Spirit then, throughout the rest of the book, gives parousia, gives boldness and courage to the disciples to continue to speak that word despite the consequences. So, for example, Peter and John are going to the temple at the hour of prayer, and they see a man who is a paralytic, and he begs for alms at the side of the temple to those who are going in. And Peter and John make eye contact with him, and Peter basically says, "I don't have silver or gold to give to you, but what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Rise up and walk." He picks up his bed and he walks. He follows him in the temple, leaping, rejoicing, and praising God. And some of the scribes and the Pharisees see that. And they start to get upset because all the people are listening to this word, right, from Peter and John. So later on, then they get beaten for that. And you know what they do leaving after they've been beaten? After they've been beaten for it? Yeah, they thank God. And they pray to him. They say that he would make them even more bold in preaching that word that they just got beaten for. So this boldness, this courage, it's not something that they're like conjuring up in themselves, right? What are they doing? They're asking God for this. And they're asking God for this when they're asking him to give them what?
Confidence.
Which comes by receiving the Holy Spirit. Yeah. So we should be praying daily for the Holy Spirit. Daily for the Holy Spirit to continually, that doesn't mean you don't have the gift of the Holy Spirit, but so that the gifts of the Holy Spirit might be increased in us. So this boldness and confidence to, no matter what the world says to us or anybody else, stop preaching what God says in his word. This offends people, right? This doesn't make me feel good about myself. What are we supposed to do? Does God want us to stop? Oh, he wants us to ask for his Holy Spirit to do so even more boldly and confidently, despite what the consequences might be. So this is something that we ought to be praying for the Holy Spirit daily in our lives, so that we might not only hear and understand his word, but also that we might know his will, and then that we might teach that, right, to those who are under our authority. So for fathers, our children, right, teaching them the faith, teaching them to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and their neighbors as themselves. This is what the Holy Spirit strengthens us to do. So we ought to be praying for the Holy Spirit daily in our day-to-day vocations. What is this? So we have this confidence, this boldness to enter into the holy places. What's he referring to there? What are these holy places? He's comparing this, remember, with the old covenant. What with respect to the old covenant is he speaking of here? Yeah. The Holy of Holies, which, What were the prescriptions or the requirements to be able to enter into the Holy Holies and not just keel over dead right then and there? Well, most importantly, you had to be the high priest. There was only one. you're not the high priest, doesn't matter. You're not getting in. Or at least you get in, you're not coming back out. It's only the high priest. What were some of the other requirements? Well, yeah, that's one of the requirements. Yeah, the high priest has to be perfect with physical health. He can't have a defect in his sight or anything like that, or live too long or anything like that. He's got to be perfect health-wise. But what about what he needs to do before he goes in? Yeah, his blood. And he's got to offer that blood first for whom? Himself first, yeah, so that he can get in and then offer on behalf of the people. If he were to do it the other way around, he'd be dead. So, and then the people don't profit either, right? So he's got to be cleansed first in order that he might then enter into those holy places. But what is he saying here? We have confidence to enter into those holy places, which only one person, one time a year, and not only until he had offered sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. But we have confidence to enter by what? By the blood of Jesus. That's what gives us our boldness. I've mentioned the hymn before, but you remember the instance when Cain kills Abel and God comes to Cain and he says, "Where's your brother?" And he says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And you know what God responds to him saying? He says, "What have you done? Your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground." The very blood in which the Israelites are told not to drink it, because what's in the blood? The life is in the blood. You don't drink blood. You don't drink that blood. In other words, because as I mentioned before, right, there are pagan cultures that think, oh, if I'm sick or something like that, or if I'm dying, I kill this animal and I drink its blood and I'm going to get its life in me so that I can be recovered or something like that. So basically he's telling them, don't be like those pagan cultures, right? Your life comes not from those animals. Your life comes from me. I'm the source of your life. So his brother's blood, he says, is crying out from the ground against Cain, right? It's crying out for vengeance. He's done this. He's now liable to answer for this action. He now has to suffer the punishment for that action. So we have that hymn, Glory Be to Jesus, a Lenten hymn, number 433, I believe, that has a stanza that goes something like, Abel's blood for vengeance pleaded to the skies, but the blood of Jesus for our pardon cries. So this blood is not crying out for vengeance, at least not right now, while we're in this time of repentance, right, before Christ comes to judge the living and the dead. Right now, his blood is crying out for pardon, for peace, which again is why in the service of the sacrament, for example, what do we hear the word repeated so frequently in the service of the sacrament? It's not repeated very frequently before that either, I think, which is really interesting. What word is repeated over and over again? Peace, 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 peace. The blood of Christ gives peace. It cries out for our pardon, not for our vengeance, for our many sins. It cries out for our pardon. It wipes out that massive, exorbitant debt that you have of sin. So this is what the blood of Jesus gives to us. It gives us confidence so that we might enter into these holy places, so that we might even approach the throne of God. The throne before which is, if you remember, in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is caught up into heaven, and he sees the Lord of hosts face to face. And what's his reaction? It's not like all the cartoons you see, you know, where people see angels and things like that, and they're just these cute little, you know. Angels are not that way. they're fierce warriors. They're God's hosts. They're God's army. They're fighting constantly. And they're fighting on behalf of us. If we're not God's people, they don't fight on behalf of us. But they're fighting on behalf of us, God's people. What was my question?
What does he say to the angel?
Yeah. What's Isaiah's reaction when he's caught up and he sees the Lord? He's in the presence. Yeah, he's in the presence of the Lord. He's in this holy place. Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. That's it. I'm done. Yet, what does the Lord do? An angel takes tongs from the altar where there's the sacrifice and takes one of the coals and touches his lips and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. You have now been made clean. Which is, again, why our fathers put the Sanctus, Holy, 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 that song right before the sacrament. Because what's about to touch your lips and make you clean? Christ's body and blood. That blood that for our pardon cries, not for vengeance to the skies, as Abel's did. So this is what the blood of Jesus gives us confidence to enter into those holy places. And how does he describe in verse 20 that way? What are the adjectives that he uses to describe that way?
New and living.
So in other words, in contrast, right, to the old way, the old covenant, which was, you have all these rites, you know, there has to be these purifications, these certain days, only one person can enter into the Holy of Holies, and that once a year after he's made atonement for himself and then for the people. It's not like that. This is the new covenant, right? Again, that new covenant that is in Christ's blood. New and what?
Living.
Why living? Yeah, because Christ didn't remain dead. but was raised for our justification. So when you receive Christ's body and blood in the Lord's Supper, you're not receiving the body and blood of a dead man. You're receiving the body and blood of Christ who is alive right here and right now, who is at the right hand of the Father interceding on your behalf. And by receiving that, you receive then subsequently too forgiveness, but with forgiveness comes life and salvation. You receive his very life. His very life now flows through you as you receive his body and his blood. So that new and that living way, this is that new and that living way that Jesus has opened for us through the curtain. Again, that's a reference, right? Remember, to that which separated the holy places from the place where everybody else could come into, right? Remember, I don't have the pictures on me, nor do I have a whiteboard or anything like that. But if you remember, you enter into the temple from the east. You have the altar of burnt offering first, with the steps that go up to it, where all the people's sacrifices are offered. They would then take the blood from there, and they would, next comes basically their baptismal font, their washing basin, where the priest had to clean before they could enter into the holy places. And then they enter into the holy places with the blood of the animals that they've slain, and they got to put it on the altar of incense. And when they're entering into the Holy of Holies, behind that curtain, they're taking that blood and they're throwing it on the Ark of the Covenant, which symbolizes, right, God's presence with his people. The mercy seat, right, is where God speaks with Moses on behalf of his people, where God appears to him to speak to his people on their behalf. So that's remembering kind of that setup, because that's important for what he's talking about now. So through that curtain into those holy places. And what does he say that curtain is now in the new covenant? That through his flesh. So in other words, as I said, if you were here last Christmas, if not, I'll say it now again. I started off the sermon and I said, there's no salvation apart from a body. And that's not saying your body, per se, although your body will be raised in the last day, new and perfected. But that when I said that, I was referring to there's no salvation apart from Christ's body. This isn't just some spiritual, ethereal, you know, Jesus just comes to us in a spiritual way in the sacrament. When he comes to us in his very flesh and blood, then that's very important. That's very important because it's through that flesh and blood that we even can have boldness and confidence to approach God. If that flesh and blood ain't there, then he can't be mediator between us and God. He's got to be both God and man in one person in order to make that atonement, in order to mediate and intercede for us before our Heavenly Father so that we can appear before him and not be smote right then and there because of our sins. So his flesh is necessary. Christ doesn't ascend to heaven and leave off his flesh on earth. He ascends into heaven with his flesh and blood. The very flesh and blood that's made atonement for us. He comes to us in the Holy Supper in his flesh and blood to give that to us for our forgiveness, for our life, and for our salvation. The flesh and blood of Jesus is extremely, extremely important. The incarnation, if there's no incarnation, if there's no Christ becoming man, there is no salvation. This is one of the arguments that our fathers in the faith frequently made in the early church when some people came along and said things like, well, it just appeared that Christ had a body. He didn't actually have a body. Or things like, right, Christ came, but he only had, he had basically everything else was human but his mind or his soul or something like that. And our fathers always said, no. Unless he's like us in every respect except for sin, then there is no salvation, and we're lost. We're stuck in our sins. He's like us in every single respect, yet without sin, as the writer of the Hebrews said, right, in the beginning of his epistle. So unless that happens, unless Christ becomes fully and completely perfect man, there is no salvation. It is absolutely crucial that Christ takes on and retains that flesh and blood, because apart from that flesh and blood, we have no salvation. There is no forgiveness of sins, right? What did the writer of the Hebrews say a couple weeks ago as we were going through this? He said, without the shedding of blood, there is no what?
Forgiveness
of sins. You can't shed blood unless you have a body. Blood's in a body, right? So God the Father, for example, we say in the Athanasian Creed, and God the Holy Spirit, they don't have bodies, right? It's just God the Son that takes on our human flesh. So God the Father is just spirit, right? He doesn't have a body like we have. So when we're saying things like, you know, we're created in God's image, that's not saying like, if I were to look at, when I look in the mirror, God and I look alike, which would be kind of problematic if you think about it, because if that's what that means, then what happens when a bunch of us who don't look alike are looking in the mirror? Well, who's the one that looks like God? Unless everybody looks like God, in which case, that's just massively confusing. But that's not what we're talking about, right? When we're created in the image of God, again, that's what that means is that we're loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. I've been reading quite a bit of St. Augustine this summer, and he has a thing that I really, really like, and I think he's right, on virtue, and he says, true virtue is an ordering of loves, a right order of loves. So in other words, kind of like I said in the sermon, right, if there's anything that you love more than God, you cannot be virtuous. You're not building on that one foundation of Christ. There's only one foundation, and that's Christ, perfect God and perfect man. If you're not building on top of that, if you love something else or someone else or anything more than that, then you're lost. It starts there. But then, you know, kind of like we talked about, my vocation first and foremost is not actually to you. It is to my wife and my children. Because I'm the only one that can be a husband to my wife. I'm the only one that can be a father to my children. Anybody else, well, not anybody else, many other people, many other men could come in and do this job, right? If I'm sick or, you know, I'm gone, whatever. Many other people could come in and do this. But I'm the only one that can be a husband to my wife and a father to my children. So if I get that mixed up, that's actually, you know, I think we don't see it this way. But if I get those things mixed up, who's that bad for?
You.
Me and? And my wife and? And? And you! You! You think of yourself, wait, so you're telling me that if you're not spending time with your family and you're not spending time with us, that that's bad for us? Yes. Because St. Paul, in one of the qualifications for a pastor, says that he must be able to manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. And he goes on to say the reason for that is because if he doesn't know how to manage his own household, how's he going to care for God's church? He can't. If I don't know how to keep my children under control, if Abigail wakes up and she's like throwing a temper tantrum, Dad, I don't want to go to church, and I'm just like, okay, that's bad for you all. And I mean, at the end of the day, that person should not be a pastor, because they don't know how to manage, right? I'm not going to know then how to teach you, right? And guide you, to rebuke when I need to correct when I need to admonish, to encourage, to comfort. If I can't do that with my family, certainly not going to be able to do that with you. So this idea of ordering of loves, right? So then once I'm caring for my family, then that goes out to, right, the other vocations that I have. So once I've cared for my family, then that flows out, right, to caring for all of you, so that I can do that properly, right, in the right order. But this whole idea of this ordering of loves being the only way to actual virtue, to pleasing God, right, to loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves, I really think that's just... It's very simple, very simple idea, but I think he's spot on with that, that you have to have these things in order, and you get these things confused, there's just going to be chaos. And at the end of the day, when you have order, you necessarily have peace. If you don't have order, you don't have peace. And so if Christ brings peace, Christ brings what? Order. If there's no order, again, there could be no peace. The gospel brings peace, therefore the gospel brings order. You know, so remember, what was the temptation that the Lord said that was going to be for both the man and his wife after the fall? The woman was going to have pain in childbearing and
man with the Lord in the field.
But what else for the woman?
She was going to long for her husband.
Yeah, well, her desire is actually going to be against her husband, right?
Yes.
So now there's this tension, right? Man was created to have dominion, which means to care for those under his authority. His wife was one of those. To care for, to love, to provide for. Now, after the fall, what's going to happen? Is the wife's going to try to be usurping that role. And as long as that happens, there's disorder and there's not going to be peace. The gospel brings peace, and when God writes this law on our hearts and our minds, it strengthens us to want to do the things that he's called us to do, right? So St. Paul will say in Ephesians chapter 5, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. This isn't just like some form of, you know, patriarchal society, remnants of that, whatever. He really means that. That's one of the fruits, we might say, of the gospel, of believing the gospel. And then he goes on to say, wives, care for your wives, love your wives, and be prepared to even do what for your wives, if called to? Die. Be Christ for your wife. So if these orders are mixed up, you will not have peace, because again, there cannot be order, or there cannot be peace without order. And the gospel necessarily brings order, and thus it brings peace. It starts to set things right that were all jumbled up and mixed up because of Satan and sin. In the beginning, it's really interesting to notice this too when you go back to the fall. Because in Genesis 3, so remembering that order, God, right, God, man, woman, and then the Satan before he falls, right, is an angel. And the angels are basically created to serve on behalf of man, which is one of the ideas why Satan rebels, because he doesn't want to do that, right? He doesn't want to be below man. He doesn't want to have to serve man. But so what does Satan do? After he rebels against God, when he comes in the Garden of Eden, who does he call? He calls Eve. He's reversing that order. And what does God do after they sin? God calls, looking for who? Adam. Where are you? Take responsibility. You should have been taking responsibility in the first place, and you didn't. So he comes, and he speaks first to the man, right? And in the curses, God actually shows, the order of the curses, God actually shows that now this order has been reversed because of sin. So he first speaks to the serpent, then he speaks to the woman, and then he speaks to the man. That order is not unimportant. It's not just like, you know, Moses or God was just speaking offhand. That was intentional. That order is now disrupted because of sin. And as long as that order is disrupted, you're going to see things going on that go on in our world all the time. Wars and things like that. So there needs to be this proper ordering of loves in order for there to be peace. And that's what the gospel brings us, is that peace. And so then it naturally then brings, right, this proper order. This proper order that God has ordained, in order that we might care and love for one another, care and love one another, in the vocations to which He's placed us. As long as that is, again, as long as that doesn't happen, as long as people are fighting against that, you won't have peace.
So with St. Augustine, is there guidance as to the order? I mean, because it would be different, as a single person. Then my responsibility, obviously, to God first, but then to my neighbor?
Or parents, if they're still alive. I would say immediate family, if there's, like, a need, right, that arises. Like, say, I don't know, say, like, you have a brother or sister who's on hard times, and you got space in the house, you know, and you could easily have him or her live with you. Yeah, I mean, you should first provide for that immediate relative before you would go out and, you know, give the money that you could be using to help your brother to go and help, I don't know, the poor man on the side of the road. That's not saying that you can't help the poor man on the side of the road, but that again, there's this order to it. I would say family and then job. Job under the umbrella of job, right, is included neighbor, because a job itself, you're providing a service for somebody. You can't escape that. No matter how many people in working jobs don't see it like this, or don't have jobs or enjoy their jobs because they're just in it for the money, they do in fact to some degree serve other people. And this is the point, right? You can't escape that. In order to get money, you got to have a job, and a job entails serving your neighbor, whether you like it or not, whether you do so with grumbling or you do so with joy. And neighbors, yeah, that would fall in under that. I mean, and even, you know, even with respect to, like, Scripture tells us that we ought to love our brothers. With respect to this ordering, right? We care first and foremost for our brothers and sisters in the faith. So again, if say like you have a neighbor who's in need, same example, they're falling on hard times, they need some money, whatever, and you have a brother or sister in Christ who has that same need or similar need, who should you help first? Your brother in Christ. That's not saying that you never help that other person. If you have a bunch of money, God has blessed you with that, and you can help your brother and sister in Christ and help then great, yeah, do that. But first and foremost in that ordering, yeah, would go your brother or sister in Christ, because the bond that you two have is actually beyond the bond of flesh and blood. Right? And I think this is one of the things that we often get confused for, right? I think too often people love their family more than they love God. And most people see that because, right, I'm flesh and blood with my family. That's a deep tie, right? That's an intimate bond. Actually, the bond of the Spirit is more intimate than that, which is why Jesus says, if anybody loves father, mother, wife, spouse, children, anything more than me is not worthy of me. That bond is deeper. And if you have that, if you have that bond, then everything else in your life will start to fall into place. But if your relationship with God is not right, your life is going to be a mess. I don't think I need to point it out, right? Look at our world. There's no belief in God, and look what's going on. Nobody knows their right hand from their left. It's just a chaotic mess. There's no order. People thinking that we need to defund the police and things like that. And then wondering why crime's increasing and, you know, more people are robbing. Whatever. I mean, it's all a result of that disordering of loves, which, again, starts with God, right? Which is why I've said so many times the commandments, I think where most Christians often go wrong is, you know, they only ever talk about loving your neighbor. And I'm not saying you don't do that. I'm not saying you're not called to that. But there's a first half of the commandments that's actually more important in order for you to get that second half right. Because if you don't get that first half right, you aren't going to be actually loving your neighbor. As much as Adam, when he chooses his wife over God, right? When he chooses to obey, right, his wife, when she hands him the fruit, as opposed to God who told him, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, who does he lose in the process? He loses God and he loses his wife. It's not like I can choose to retain one and still have the other. And that's very clearly seen because when God comes to him and asks him what he's done, he says, it was this woman you put here with me. It's her fault and yours. The person who he had previously, just a short chapter ago, when presented to him, said, "Alas, this is flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone. She should be called woman because she's taken out of man." Next chapter, he's throwing her right under the bus. Yeah, he's not taking responsibility. Yeah, when God calls to Adam, right? When God calls to Adam, it's not like he doesn't know where he is. God's not stupid. Like, he knows all things. He can see where Adam's hiding. He can't hide from him. He's gutsy. But gutsy Or it shows to us the tragedy of sin and what actually happens when someone is engulfed and entrapped in sin. When somebody won't confess, but just wants to hold on. There's a great proverb that I love. When a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord. When a man's own folly brings his own way to ruin, he gets upset with somebody else. That doesn't make any logical sense. But you know, because either you've been tempted with this before, or you've seen this in other people. You've seen people react this way. It just turns into the blame game. Got to be anybody else outside of me. But this is the tragic result of sin. I don't even know how we got on that, but it's beneficial. So, I think we'll actually break there for today. Does anybody have any questions or?
When you talked about scraping blood on your covenant, mm-hmm. if they found the Ark of the Covenant, would it be covered in blood then?
I personally just think that God just like destroyed the Ark of the Covenant, that it's not even on the earth anymore. Oh yeah, they wouldn't. No, they wouldn't clean. No, yeah, there's blood. Yeah, if God didn't destroy it and it's somewhere, I don't know where, but there'd be blood all over it. I know everybody likes Raiders of the Lost Ark and everything like that. It's a good movie, but I don't agree that the Ark is still somewhere where we can find it. Although I do agree with the whole thing, right, where they open up the Ark and they all they all melt. Because the scripture tells us what happens when sin comes in the presence of the Lord. It's just, I remember Uzzah, when he puts his hand on the ark, he drops down dead right then and there. So if they do have the ark, don't look at it. I don't know. If there's like a news special, I don't know. I encourage you not to watch the news. But if there is a news special or something, a YouTube video where they're just like, oh, we found the Ark of the Covenant, we're going to open it, be like, nope. X that. So... Okay, any other questions? Or all right, let's close together then with the Lord's Prayer. Lord, remember us in your kingdom and teach us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.